All right, Revelation 12, 1 through 4, and here we go. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, this is seems kind of mysterious and arcane and esoteric and so on, but it's actually what's going on today. And for those of you that have not been with us right along, there are tapes that precede this that went into the 11th chapter at length, because the 11th chapter describes the revival, the last day revival. It's be the Midas revival during the church age, the latter rain revival, as portrayed by the two witnesses, a double portion. And then the 12th chapter talks about something that is going on concurrently, which is the growth of Christ in the church. That's what it's talking about here, symbolic terms. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. I'd like to suggest to your mind, in the day in which we live, people have lots of problems. And I'm going to tell you something. The answer is in heaven. Amen. You may not appreciate the wisdom of that, but, you know, we butt our heads around against a lot of things. And it's good that we help one another. And certainly psychologists and psychiatrists and doctors have a role to play. They certainly have a role to play. And I mean that with utmost sincerity. They do have a role to play. Which, about, we were studying Sunday night about when the people were hurt in the wilderness, and God instructed Moses to cast a bronze serpent and raise it up on a pole. And the Lord said, whoever would look on that serpent would live. And that serpent represents Jesus on the cross, who became a serpent, who became sin for us. The Bible says he became sin for us. And so during that time, he represented sin. And God said, whoever will look on him will live. And Jesus said, referring to that same episode, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whosoever looks on him. And that's the thing. If I be lifted up, and, you know, sometimes we get tied up in such knots, and, you know, our brain's going 6 ways to Sunday, and we can't figure it out. We try this. I'll give you something else to try. Look to the Lamb of God. Just look at him and worship him and worship him. And sometimes that will solve things. You can't understand where the wisdom came from, or where the peace came from, or where the glory. So if you've been having a lot of trouble and your brain feels like something like a rotten melon, you know, your head, oh man, if I could just unscrew it from my body and set it on the dresser for a while. I'm tired of thinking. Sometimes the answer comes as you just look like Jesus. That makes no sense. Here they had been bitten with serpents. They were sick. They were dying. And that makes no sense. You know, look, just look. If you look at that thing on the pole, if you look at that bronze serpent on the pole, you'll live. I mean, it's not logical. But God was pointing forward a couple of thousand years to the time that Jesus would be lifted up on the cross. And, you know, that the greatest prayer in the world is help. It's the greatest prayer in the world is help. When you can't figure it out anymore, you say, Lord, my brain is like scrambled eggs that somebody left in the refrigerator. They're cold. And they're not working. And they say, Jesus, you know, I'm going to stop all this fretting and thinking, and I'm just going to look to you. And it's amazing. The peace and the life and the joy and the solution that come. Whoever would look on him would live. People, the things that are going on today, you're never going to understand it from the newspaper. You're never going to understand it from the television. The source is in heaven. And it's the people who pray that are getting the 11 o'clock news, not the people that are sitting up too late, so they can't pray in the morning, watching the television, which is a lie. We're being lied to, as was brought out by Earl the other week about how the news was suppressed on the trashing of the state building, where the commissioners are for the workman's comp, suppressed. So what we're seeing is what people want us to see. To a great extent, if you want to get the 11 o'clock news, be on your face before God at 11 o'clock. Because that's where truth is. It's in heaven. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And that's referring to the church, Miss Universe, the bride of the Lamb. She's clothed with the sun, speaking of the righteousness of God. You remember, it says, the righteous shall shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The sun is a burning, pure light. It's made pure by the hydrogen implosion that's continuing constantly. It's pure. Anything near it is made pure. Everything that's impure is burned away by the sun. And that's the way God deals with us. We don't like it. We don't like the heat. But it's the heat that purifies you. Burns it up. It says in 1 Peter 4:1, arm yourself with the mind to suffer, because he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We hear people saying today, we're not supposed to suffer. That's unscriptural. It does the job that we want. We sang tonight, I want to be holy. How many want to be holy? Well, God does it with the pure light and heat of his presence. He wants to make us fireproof. God is making us fireproof. You know, it says, he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. It doesn't say that he that overcomes will not be put in the second death, which is an altogether different thing. It says he can't be hurt of it. Once the fire, Judy, has burned out all the stubble, second death can't hurt you. Hear it? He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Revelation 2. Doesn't say he won't be thrown in it. It says he won't be hurt by it. Doesn't matter whether he's thrown in or not. It can't touch you. God's fire can't hurt you unless there's something there to burn. God's making us fireproof. And it's well worth the pain. George MacDonald says the same fire that destroys sinners, is hell to the sinner, is the same fire that is the glory of God. And the one it burns up, and the other it blesses. That's what George MacDonald said. I didn't say that, but it's interesting because I know the same glory of God will make a saint rejoice, and the sinner that comes in is so miserable he wants to split for the door. And it's the same fire. So maybe George has something there. All right. It's a wonder in heaven, and that's where the answers are. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. The moon represents that which has no light of its own, but is a light by reflecting the light. The moon, you know, how many know the moon does not shine? It's a dead hunk flying around out there in orbit. It reflects what? The sun. And so the moon represents all the works of earth that only shine when Jesus, the moon represents the creation. And if you remember in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, whether life or death or things that come or things that come, all are yours. All are yours. And so this represents that the moon, the created works of God, are under the feet of the church, who is glowing with the glory of Christ. That's what it's talking about. And upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The crown, that's 12 stars, represents the saints. Did you ever notice that whenever you seek direction by example in the Old Testament, you always name a saint. You never name Israel. We teach kids about Daniel. He's one of God's stars. We don't teach them about Israel. They're not no example to us. We teach them about Abraham. We teach them about Noah. We teach them about Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. We teach them about Jeremiah. Teach them about Job. We never teach them about Israel. Say, be like Israel. Did you ever notice that? Those are God's stars. And God said that they that turn many to righteousness. Notice that? Turn people to righteousness, to righteous living, shall be as the stars, shine forever. That's in Daniel, the last chapter, Daniel 12. They that turn many to righteousness. We interpolate that in our mind, get them to join our church. No, that is not what it said. They that get people to join our church. That's not what it's saying. And you listen, you have to listen to the scripture. We have a lot of traditions. You hear that, Joshua? Can you hear that word? They that turn people to righteousness, that encourage them to stop lying and start telling the truth. Stop stealing. Be honest. Be upright, forthright. Walk before God and men with a pure heart. God honors that. That's been buried because of our tradition of grace, which is a corruption of Paul's teaching. And so righteousness has left the church. We've corrupted the church with a misunderstanding of Paul. The stress of God is always on righteous behavior. What happened to grace? We'll tell you in a minute. God won. Because it's very important. It's caused consternation to people. They don't understand what's going on. They can't figure out whether God, does God love me or doesn't he? What's going on here? We'll try to explain that as we go along. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Now that, every person who is working with God in these days, that is really in touch with God. Now, just coming to church doesn't mean you're in touch with God. It's a good thing. We're commanded to assemble together, but it does not. There's no indication that you're having a confrontation with God. You may be having a confrontation with the church. And it's the duty of every minister to point people to Jesus, not to the church, not to his building program, not to his doctrine, not to his hobbies, or how wonderful he is or the people are. That's not where it is. It's in Jesus. It's the duty of the minister to point you to Jesus because he is your shepherd. I am not your shepherd. I'm a messenger boy. Jesus is your shepherd. And when you look to him, you have a confrontation with the Lord. You will enter into a travail because this is the day for the travail. And I want to talk about that because it has direct moment for Israel. Israel. It has direct moment for Israel. This travail. And it's something that I want to convey to Jewish people because the Jewish people do not understand Christianity. And the Christians do not understand their relationship to Judaism. Both groups are in almost total ignorance of the truth of the matter. The Jews picture Christianity as this which has murdered them all the years, which is not true. We want to talk about that tonight. That's a message that needs to get to the hierarchy of Israel. You do not understand who the Christians are. Consequently, you're fighting all over the place, not understanding what you're fighting, equating Christianity with Catholicism, for example, which is farcical. And the Christians do not understand the relationship to Judaism, supposing they have another religion out here that is separate from Judaism, which is not true. There's only one act of God, and it began in Genesis 1:1. It continued right through with Jesus and gone to the end. And the Jews are a special part of that thing. And we get everything we've gotten from the Jews. And the Christians either don't think about it, don't understand it in this day. So there's something to be said to the Christian church. And it has to do with this woman. It has to do with this woman. Now you'll notice in Galatians 4:19. And Paul is talking very heavily here in Galatians about faith, about circumcision, about Jews. In fact, Galatians is one of the most profound books in the Bible. There's parts in here that almost, you can't understand it, but what it all boils down to, what Paul is saying to the Galatians, see, the issue arose about circumcision. Now see, circumcision, people, that isn't even part of the Mosaic Covenant. When did circumcision begin? With Abraham, long before the law, right? Long before the law. Circumcision goes way back there. It's original covenant with God, with the father of all believers. Abraham is the father of all believers. We are the seed of Abraham through the Messiah Jesus. So that's, and Paul used that fact to prove that the law was not an end in itself, that the gospel goes all the way back to Abraham. Did you ever realize that? It's true. And circumcision, the relationship of God to man, began with the circumcising of Isaac. and Abraham and all of Abraham's servants. God says, this is my covenant that I will make with you in your flesh. God does things so differently. If we made a covenant with people, it wouldn't be that kind of covenant that causes pain and bloodshed. That's the way God works. He doesn't do things in a cute way. He does things in a way that you remember, that you realize there's something here that's real. How many knew that even way back in the Torah, God said, the important circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. Did you know that's in the Torah? Did you know that? That's in the Torah. Way back there, God showed him that even though I have given you this sign, which is something that the average dude can understand, and to this day is practiced by doctors of medicine because it's proved to be advantageous. So every male baby now is in the hospital circumcised, whether he's Jewish or Gentile, because it is an advantageous procedure for a male child. God knows what he's doing, yet he instituted it, 2,000 years before Jesus was born, a procedure practiced today in the most modern hospitals. Isn't that marvelous? Marvelous. Well, Paul, the issue came up, and it was a tremendous problem to the apostles because they were Jews. And they thought, how in the world can you have people that are going to approach God that are not circumcised? Because, you're not circumcised. Well, you're nothing. I mean, circumcision is the sign that you belong to God. Without circumcision, it's worse than the Sabbath day. It's worse than not keeping the Sabbath day. You've got to be circumcised. And that was tremendous. And Peter got swept away in the thing, and he wouldn't go in and eat with the Gentiles. And Paul went toe-to-toe with Peter and said, if you're a Jew, you're not living like a Gentile. Why do you command the Gentiles to live like Jews? Something like this. Anyway, he argued him down in front of everybody. He said, Peter, you're coming short of the glory of God. And so then the book of Galatians, Earl, is a very, very subtle and a very deep explanation by Paul of why it is that we still have to live a righteous life even though we're not under the law. See, because that is what has caused Christianity to go off base. They have said we're no longer under the law, therefore, and the therefore is cockeyed, and it's being changed today. The therefore, the relationship, hey, this is deep tonight, man. This is Theology 401. I hope I can make myself clear. The reason that churches, this one, Ed Barts, the Sisters of Mary, you may know about the problem that occurred there with the Sisters of Mary in the world sense, back in Darmstadt. The reason is that people are beginning to get an inkling that somehow their position in grace is being threatened. And if you think it has hit the fan now, you have no idea for the bomb that's going to go off when the church begins to realize that people are saying, you do not understand the grace of God. You're teaching error. And that God's grace is not a picking up the tab because you're not cutting the mustard, but is something altogether different. You ain't seen nothing yet. But the Jews will understand it because they know you've got to live a righteous life. But the church is going to go crazy. And I told you months ago that the thing that will bring the remnant out from the church will be the message of judgment and suffering, because they're not going to buy it. You think people go bananas over the rapture. Wait till it dawns on them what the Word of God actually says about grace. They are not going to accept it because it's been used as a covering for careless behavior. And it has caused such verses as take up your cross and follow me to mean nothing. The Scofield Bible is completely in error. And yet there's one Jewish messianic group that's selling it for Christmas presents. They're just shooting themselves in the foot. There is such confusion, it boggles the mind. You feel like just going off somewhere and not even thinking about it. But I'm going to try to be coherent. It has to do with this woman. Now, Paul, throughout Galatians, is explaining why you have to be holy, and yet you're not under the law. The church does not understand that. And this is where Paul summarized his teaching in a couple of verses. One was 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. See, that's what Paul is saying. You mean because I've left Moses that I can sin? Brothers, I'm crucified. I'm not even living anymore. See, the church missed that one. They got to where we're out from under the law of Moses, but they didn't realize that God didn't say he's doing away with the law. He says, I'm taking it from the granite and putting it in your heart. See, they don't comprehend that. Don't comprehend it at all. If we were free from Moses, we're free, we're saved by grace, we're going to heaven by grace, and we know, all know we ought to do good, but we're saved by grace. And people, I'm here to tell you, that is not true. That is not what Paul taught. It's not what he taught. He didn't say, you've left Moses, therefore you're free. He said, you've left Moses, therefore you've got to come into marriage to Jesus so that something will be born in you, because it's that which is born in you is God's salvation. God's salvation is not forgiving your sins to go to heaven. God's salvation has to do with the redemption of our personality from evil. Right? That's not the same thing. That's not the same thing, whatever. But see, what it comes across to people is, hey, what he's saying is, I'm not safe in my position in grace. And then the next thing that is said is, he doesn't love me. How many have ever tried to teach a lady piano? Anybody in here? Hank, have you ever tried to teach a lady piano? How to play the piano? Oh, one thing. Well, I have taught females piano. I've been a piano teacher in my life. And I'm going to tell you how it goes. The lady has learned, she comes in for her lesson. And you say to her, it's uneven, your timing is uneven in that passage. The lesson is over. Because I'm going to tell you how the lady interprets that. You don't love me. That's all she's hearing. You don't love me. And you've got to be very careful. It's got to be in some way. Well, that was splendid, but it could even be more splendid. You got to be careful. Now, you can say to a man, that's not right, it's uneven, the eighth notes are not, you're not playing them evenly. And they look at the issue. But the lady wants to know, how are you relating to me? How do you feel toward me? Are you still my beloved teacher? Do you love me? And if you love me, if the lady feels you love her, she'll practice 6 hours a day. It's tremendous. The loyalty of a lady's heart is legendary. But she's got to know that you love her. Right? And if you don't, forget about the eight notes. Bach, Beethoven, and Brahms can all go into the garbage because you don't love me anymore. Because of what you said, I didn't do right to please you. Now, the church is pictured as Miss Universe, as I told you. And when you come to Miss Universe and you say to her, God is not accepting your behavior. Grace does not mean that God is overlooking your behavior. It means that he has, first of all, forgiven your sins. He said, okay, the transgressions, they were finished on Christ. Now we're going to get together. And there's something going to be formed in you. And you've got to put away all these things in your life because a new creature's coming forth. See, and if a preacher preaches, as I do, with vehemence, after all, I've had to battle my way through a lot of stuff, so I don't tend to be real, real smooth. What comes across to the bride is, you don't love me. I don't know if that makes any sense to you. But that's what's happening. The preacher doesn't have love. Hey, guys, why do you think I gave up my profession, everything, to come down here? It wasn't to make you miserable. That doesn't really compute, does it? I didn't have to do that to make you miserable. Leave my profession as a public school principal on my way to be to district office administration, for which I'm trained, and come down here and start at $300 a month to make you miserable. Now, that doesn't compute. Now, stop and think about that. But God says, blow the trumpet in Zion. See? Tell them there's danger, danger. The church in America is apostate. And then the church people say, he doesn't love me. Has nothing to do with whether I love you or I don't. Well, now tell me something. What is love? Is it telling you what God's saying or telling you what you want to hear? How would it be if you told a lady, you've got that piece learned perfectly? It's just wonderful. And then we have the recital and people are sitting there and say, oh, man. Hey? I just think that's just a little bit of rationality to help you over the hump to realize that what God is doing is extremely demanding. And if you read the Bible, you'll find out the Lord is extremely demanding on people. He just it seems like you're doing your best. It isn't enough. But is there any question that God loves us? Does anyone really doubt that? Okay, so it isn't an issue of love. That's not the issue. Is whether I love you. If I thought I could help you, I'd lay down and die. That's my commitment to the church. But my love is shown in telling you what God is saying and what the Bible says. Okay? That's one way of showing love. All right, now, so recognize that the Christian church, God knows what he's doing, okay? He doesn't spill out his whole program at once. He takes the church along by steps. Don't forget, the church, when it was born in the first century, had everything. I mean, it had revelation, it had apostles, it had miracles, it had things we don't have to this day. Is that true? Then it all flopped. When the apostles died, the church went down, and men began to try to find God by their scholarship, like Jerome and Augustine and others of the great scholars of the church. But the revelation that Paul had was gone. Did God know that was going to happen? Sure he knew it was going to happen. God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin. God knows everything that's going on. He knows everything in your life. He knows when you fall. He knew you were going to fall. He knew it. He knows everything. He knows when you're going to be blessed. He knows. God knows. God is God, okay? Now, God knew that that would happen. He knew that mankind could not receive glory by revelation and keep it. It isn't possible. Anything given to you freely you don't appreciate. You have to earn it. Whether it's your health, young people take their health. They don't realize what a gift that is, and they blow it on drugs and cigarettes, and by the time they're 45, now they're all burnt out. You took the gift of God. And you ate crazy and you didn't exercise and maybe smoked and drank and did things like this. You blew the gift that God gave. And that's what we do with anything that is freely given to us. Just blow it, Ralph. We can't appreciate it. It came too easy. We figure we earned it or it was owed to us or something. And then when we come to ourselves, when we realize, hey, health and strength are a blessing. You know, I better change my diet. I better start exercising. I better start doing what is right because I didn't realize before what it was like. I was healthy and I didn't appreciate the vigor, the vitality that health brings. And I blew it watching the television, just sitting there, letting my body run down. And now I'm flabby and my wind is gone and my legs are gone and my stomach is bothering me and my nerves are bothering me and my cholesterol is going off the map and I've got headaches and I shake and everything else. Well, say, man, you know, you only go this way one time. I better look to my business. That's that way with everything. Whatever is freely given to you, it costs you nothing. You cannot appreciate. So God knew that. So he dumped the whole thing on the world in the first century, and then he let it die off. He said, okay, start from the bottom now. You're going to work your way back up. So that's what's happened. So we've got behind us 2,000 years of people working themselves back toward what is presented so freely in the book of Acts and was given as a gift. Now, we are at a point where God is taking the seals off the Bible. We knew it was coming. Who'd ever thought it would be in our generation? But God is giving clarity concerning the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And it's not at all what is being presented in evangelical churches. Grace is not, what should I say? All right, everybody knows what the law was. You had to do this, you had to do that, you had to do the next thing. And since nobody could do it, everyone was dead in sin. That we understand. Okay, Christ came and he did something called grace. But grace has been presented that it means that your sins are forgiven and you ought to try to do good, but nobody can really be good. But it doesn't matter because you're going to go to heaven by grace. Is that pretty much it? Is that pretty close? Isn't that what's kind of back in the crawl with some maybe modifications from church to church? But that's basically the idea. Heaven is the goal. That goal was brought in. It was not from the apostles and it doesn't appear in the Bible. But it was brought in somewhere, probably in the early days of the Catholic Church. Somehow came this idea that the purpose of salvation was to move us from the physical realm the spiritual realm. And so heaven became the goal. That's not Christianity. That's Eastern thinking. Eastern thinking is to go into the spirit paradise. That's not, if you read for it in the New Testament, you'll find it in vain. You will not find it. That's not what they taught. So, but God left it because it wasn't essential to what he was doing. It was not essential. But every time God restores truth to his church, whether it's tongues or water baptism by immersion or holiness or the coming of the Lord, whatever it is, what always happens? People go bananas because it threatens them. And usually they'll say, well, that's the devil or whatever. And church history is full of the violent reaction of the established church to the move of God. Now, they don't burn you at the stake anymore, but they ostracize you, they accuse you, and it will always be that way. There's always a reproach where God is moving, and it's very threatening to people who have had a deep tradition and background in the established doctrine. Does that make sense to you? See, Pentecost went through a terrible state there for about the first, from about 1901 to 1930 or 35. You're in a Pentecostal church. This is a church that speaks in tongues, believes in speaking in tongues. Why, when I was a boy, my parents were Episcopal, and they were not good Episcopalians. I mean, it was a kind of formal kind of a, and I had my little white robe on, sang in the boys' choir in the Episcopal church and didn't understand anything at all about it whatsoever. But I remember marching down the aisle and singing something, and anyway, that was it. But it didn't impact on my mother, who later went into the Eastern Star, which is the female branch of the Masons, and I went into the De Molay and all that. There was no real impact of the Episcopal Church on our family. So if you mention tongues, well, of course, this is back east, so they never even heard of it by the 1930, we'll say. I'm talking about 1930. 1935, I would have been 10 years old. All right. At that time, if you said tongues, they said, what is that? And if they had by chance been to the Midwest or to the far west and had heard of Pentecost, they said, oh, that's those holy rollers. They're nuts. They're crazy people. Well, what do? Well, they roll in the aisles and they wrestle with the devil and they're uneducated and people that know nothing and they're just the scum of the earth. They are the holy rollers, and they were called that because they used to roll in the aisles. Now, I hope. I'd hate to see James G. rolling around here in the aisle. I mean, that'd give the church a bad name, but that's what they did, the holy rollers. Now, Pentecost is downtown. I mean, if you don't have 5,000 people on Sunday morning in a new church, and a few of your people aren't the Rotarians, you know, that's Pentecost now. It's not despised. It's a major movement. And every time a thing becomes a major movement, God decides it's time to go on. And when he does, the major movement goes into orbit. But they have not heard anything yet. When they have heard that what they are preaching is traditional and not the scripture, you can imagine the ego involved, the money involved in seminaries, in books, in literature, the ego investment of pastors and administrators, they're going to go crazy. Well, we used to say Satan's mad and I'm glad. Well, I've grown up, I don't say things like that. I have respect for my adversary, but that's what they used to say. All right. Now, what we need to understand is here comes the punchline, if I can get there. What Paul is saying is the difference between the law and grace is that under God's grace, a new creature is formed in you, is born in you. That's the difference. Under the old covenant, it governed the natural man, the Adamic man. But under the new covenant, the Adamic man is crucified. Oy. Oyvim. Hebrew, that's enemies. Oyvim. The church doesn't understand that. Can you see the major misunderstanding here? Now, let's look at God's goal. God's goal has never changed from the days of Abel, and it never will change. God's goal is to produce people who live righteously. See, he has shown thee. Now, the rabbis say, if you keep boiling down the Bible to the most important book, and then the most important chapter, and then the most important verse, what you come up with is the verse that says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. It's in Micah. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly. See, that's behavior. Love mercy. And walk humbly with God. Now, how do you feel about that? Do you feel that this is the proper goal? I mean, that this is what God wants? I mean, does that kind of ring with you? Does that sound right? Some of you are not sure. I think you think I'm going to trick you. I'm not going to trick you. I mean, I really believe that that is cool. That's right. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And this was under the law. See? This was under the law. God has never changed. And I think if God were to come down to earth today, he would say to us, I've showed you what is good. Do justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly with God. Can you go with that? All right. Now, look what happened. How did that work under the law? It didn't work for a lot of people. Why didn't it work? Because the Jews, the leaders, made a religion. See, they turned the simple thing of God into an observance of rituals which were not approached by faith. See, Paul says they didn't go after it by faith. If they had went after the law by faith, it would have been fine. But they didn't. They went after it by the letter. And they said, what God requires of you is to keep the Sabbath day and do all these rituals. And they would discuss things like, is it kosher to chew a peppercorn on the Sabbath day? And they spent a considerable amount of time on this, because once they got that point established, then they could use that to apply to other things. But you see, a peppercorn purifies your breath. That's a form of labor. Another thing that they got into, no, listen, learned men, the savants of Israel, the scholars, the esteemed men, would come every morning and sit in a circle, and they would discuss a question like that for a year. Another very important question that was raised is this. Can a woman on the Sabbath day throw dishwater out the window? You want to remember the people in those days did not have plumbing. I mean, what you did with the dishwater, you threw it out the window. Looked to see if anybody was there and then threw it out the window. All right. Now, The rabbis argued about this. Is this permissible? And the question was, if there was a seed, perchance, outside the window, then what was being performed was a work of agriculture, and this was not allowed on the Sabbath day. Now you will say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, to this day, the Orthodox bless their hearts, and I love them with a passion, and God has put something special in me for them. I believe your true Orthodox Jew is closer to the true Christian than we have any idea. And I think they get along very well once you explain to each other what they're doing. But, you know, a Jew will come with his black hat and his four locks, and he'll wait very patiently by the elevator and look at you longingly. He wants to go up in the elevator, but he's not allowed to push the button. He comes into a room and it's dark, and he looks at you longingly. You know, you got an office next to his, and you're all lit up, you know, and you're going on your way on Saturday, and he's in his office and it's dark. He's looking at you longingly, he can't say anything. He wants you to turn the switch. I'm not making it up. That latter example was one that came from our own family with was Cave that told us about that. They worked in an office. And the Jewish people. And the other one, I'm talking about the Kiryat Wilson in Jerusalem, where was an incident we had with a beautiful Orthodox family. The man with the baby carriage, the baby. The men there pushed the baby carriages and his wife. They didn't want to walk up all those stairs. They wanted to go on the elevator, but they were not permitted on Saturday to push the button. Well, you know, you see, God didn't say that. God said he has shown thee, O man, what is good. See, but the human nature somehow is to make a religion out of the directness of God and say, this is what is important, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is commanding you not to eat a peppercorn on the Sabbath day. See, we say that's foolishness. It isn't foolishness to the Orthodox. But it's not foolishness to them. It is their way of, you know, and they have simple things. You know, you don't carry the Bible into the bathroom. There's a sanctity. See, to us Gentiles, we're dogs and druids and God knows what else when Israel was in its prime. You know, a thing like that's ridiculous, you know. But to an Orthodox Jew, you observe these things. You observe them. They're not funny. They're of the essence. All right, now the Jews have produced many marvelous scholars and many, many truly righteous people. But God is not, if I may say so, interested in whether you throw dishwater out the window. He would be interested if you didn't throw it on your neighbor. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly. And see, when Jesus came, he said, let me tell you about the law and the prophets. Love God with all your heart, your neighbor as yourself. On this is all the law and the prophets. The Jews could not get it and don't have it to this day. It consists of religion, something they can do. You have, what do you call it, a mean, what's the name of it? You get, when you get 12 Jewish men to get, a minion. You get a minion and you have your celebration. You daven, you read from the prayer book, you do the thing the Jew requires. All right, now, we have done the same thing. We Gentiles have done the same thing. Exactly. See? God still comes to us. And he said, what I expect from you is what? Do justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly with God. But what have we done? We've done exactly. Our hearts are as hard as the Jews. We have turned it into a system of grace by which you go to heaven, whether or not you do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. See, they erred by making a ritual of things. And Jesus came, you know, he says, well, David's men ate the showbread, and God didn't do anything about them. But the penalty of eating the showbread, if you weren't a descendant of Levi, was death. See? David ate the showbread. David and his men ate the showbread. Why didn't God come down? And that's what Jesus told them. And then about the Sabbath day, he told them, and he said, listen, the man wasn't made for the Sabbath day. But they couldn't hear that. They could not hear that. Well, neither will the church be able today to hear that all this stuff about going to heaven by grace is not of God. You've done the same thing. You have made a religion, and you have subverted God's will. Now think of the ramifications of church wine. Think of the ramifications of that. Israel has got to hear something else. They've got to hear the truth. They're shooting themselves in the foot. The Jews for Jesus and the rest of them are saying the Gentiles are going up in the rapture while the Jews go through the wrath of God. They're shooting themselves in the foot. They haven't even been taught the gospel. If they only knew it, it favors them. It favors them. I can give you verse after verse from the New Testament where Paul says it's for the Jews. It's the inheritance. And what advantage is there be a Jew? Much unto them were given the oracles and the promise of God and all this. It's the children's bread. And we've so brainwashed the Jews for Jesus and the rest of them, they think they're Gentiles. They don't know where they are. Gal, there's a message for the Jews. They're in blindness. And it's so simple. God said, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Jeremiah 31 repeated in Hebrews 8. I wasn't satisfied with the first covenant because of them, because of the people. There was nothing wrong with the covenant. It was a perfect covenant. But because of them, therefore I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I'm going to forgive all their sins and take them to heaven. See, that's not what he said. That's not what he said. What did he say? I'm going to take the Torah. That's the word in Jeremiah 31. I'm going to take the Torah. What am I going to do with it? Destroy it? Throw it away? Remove it? What am I going to do with it? I'm going to put it in your hearts. Why? To what end? So that you will do justly. What you would not do under the law, with all the discussion about peppercorns and Sabbath days journeys, where a Jew would take maybe a handful of empty scrolls, and after he'd go on a Sabbath day journey, which was a short distance, he'd drop a scroll. That meant that was his position, his inheritance or his property. Then he could go another Sabbath day journey, drop another scroll, and go on that. So he could go as far as he wanted to, and circumventing the law of the Sabbath day journey by dropping empty scrolls and missing the whole point. And we have missed the whole point. And is the church today being taught do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God? Because this is God's goal, not because so that you can go to heaven, but because that's the way God wants people. Okay. It's not complicated. But when we try to do that in our flesh, what happens? All of it comes rage and hatred and bitterness and suspicion and jealousy and gossiping and drunkenness and pride and foolishness and ambition, right? And so we would go out of the church and we would love everybody. We'd go down the street. Somebody cuts in front of us and we begin to swear and curse like a heathen. Am I right, Blake? It doesn't work. Blake's been there. That driver got his license at Sears Roebuck, you dumbbell. Whoever allowed you to, you know. Yeah. Well, does God have, can he put the law on it? Can he cause us to do justly and mercy? If so, how does it work? Paul gives us the answer in Galatians. And this is what he says in 4:19. Now these people were saved. They had received the Holy Spirit. Because in the second chapter, Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith and by the works of the law? So they had the Holy Spirit. And they were saved. But there was something missing. And this is what Paul said. My little children, of whom I travail in birth. Remember the woman cried, travailing in birth. Until what? Christ is formed. Formed. Now, what does the forming of Christ in us accomplish? We are able to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, which is what God wants. Now, in this process is painful. Is travail painful? Sure, it's going to be in travail. We've got to have a building program. We've got more babies in this church, and then we do people pretty near. Well, travail is a painful thing. The mother doesn't go in there, you know, and it's like she's having her nails done. I mean, the whole mother is involved. How many know the whole mother is involved? And when you begin to interact with Jesus, not just come and listen to the minister and his 3 points of conclusion and go home, meet your friends and, you know, that's nice, and invite somebody out for Sunday brunch. But when you begin to interact, it takes the whole person. See, of whom I travail in birth. There's a travail there, and it requires the whole person. And you're here. Now, how many know that in a birth there's two people involved? See, there's the mother and the child. You've got two people going at it there. And that's the way it is. In true Christianity, you've got two people going at it. You've got our Adamic nature, which in integrity is trying to hold steady. If you do not have integrity in your Adamic nature, you'll never make it as a Christian. I've said that so many times. You can't, because it requires personal integrity as a human being to hold steady, to deny yourself, to go through the pain of this travail in order for it to be a success. Do you follow me? If you're a phony, you're not going to last. You're going to go look for a religion someplace where you can be happy. See, you're not going to last, because you've got to have that integrity of the inner man that says, this is what God said, this is right, this is what I want, and so I'm going to go through this, putting away the sins of the flesh and confessing my sins and accepting crucifixion and imprisonment and everything else. And Adam has got to do that. God is not going to do that for you. You have got to cease being a straw man and grow up and become a real person. Religion, you can be as phony as a wooden nickel. See? You can be just as phony as a wooden nickel in religion and come in and do your cutesy stuff and everybody loves everybody and they have nice music and they go home. You can be just as phony as a wooden nickel. You can be a straw man. Somebody that in the last analysis is going to betray you and everybody else as soon as they're uncomfortable or in danger. That's a straw man. You never make it as a Christian. Because we're coming into persecution. We're coming to judgment in this country. And you're going to have integrity to stand. I'm going to have integrity to stand. We've got to know what we believe. And it may cost us our life. It may cost us our life. It's cost many a Christian his life throughout the church age. Isn't that right? It's cost many a Jew his life, too, because we're connected with the Jews. The Christians and the Jews together have been the most persecuted people in the world. Christians and Jews, the Judaic Christian salvation. All right, now, as you are faced then, now we come along in religion, and this is what I'm talking about impacting on the Jews. See, the Jews cannot understand if Christ is all they say he is, then how come the church has murdered us for 2,000 years? And the answer is because Christ has not been formed in it. That's something that Yitzhak Shamir needs to know. That's something that Rabbi Shlomo there in the chief synagogue on King George Street needs to know. They need to understand the problem is that the church has been in a religion, but the true Christian salvation is the forming of Christ in us. And our job is to hold steady, to read the word, to pray, fellowship with the brethren. But all this is so just like a pregnant woman takes care of herself. It's the same. The analogy is a very good one. She takes care of herself, and she denies herself. She's no longer free to do whatever she wants to because she's got somebody coming along the way. You see? So she's not free to do drugs and drink and booze around and do other things and put herself in jeopardy because she's got somebody else to consider. Now, do you see the total difference between religion and true Christianity? One has been contrived into some kind of a religious system in which we go through certain Christian sacraments and ordinances with the hope of heaven and the understanding that grace is picking up the tab. See, but we've made that up. That's been deduced from some of the verses that Paul used in the early part of Romans where he was arguing with the Jews. And so we Gentiles have lifted it out of context and said, oh, it isn't important to be righteous anymore. God has come with grace, which means that we don't have to be righteous. We go to heaven by grace. It's a complete error. Now, do you see how threatening that is? You say, well, that isn't it. What is it? Well, what it is just what it always should have been and what the world has been looking for in this country and hasn't seen. Boy, there's a blasphemous thing in the Escondido paper tonight. Anybody get the Escondido paper? Look at the ad for the new television series that's coming out on Christian business, in which they're going to get into the super churches and the money collection on television. And the question they've raised in the paper is a Christian business really honest? And then they've got a blasphemy you can't imagine. It shows Christ with his white robe and his arms outstretched. Look at his face. Just look at his face. It's a rotten face. It's the face of a person you would not trust. Tonight, picture that big in the Escondido paper. Men are feeling free now to blaspheme. Why? Because the church is such a mockery. Why is it a mockery? Because it has changed the simple code of God to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God into a religious kind of circus. And you look at the church ads, they look like a circus to me, in which you do all these little oratorios and all these little things, and the people sit there with the idea they haven't changed. They haven't changed at all. In 50 years, they haven't changed. Their animal nature has not changed at all. The whole program has been subverted by a misunderstanding. You wonder why I yell and scream? It isn't because I don't love you. It's because, oh, I choke. What are you going to say? The whole thing is off course. And it's going to get on course. All right. Now, you'll notice and this is where Paul sums up the circumcision thing, is in chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creature. See, it has nothing to do with being saved by grace and going to heaven. It has to do with your transformation, my transformation, so that we will do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And we can't do it in our flesh. We have to have Christ. Now here's where, we're talking about Revelation 12, verses 1 through 4, about the travail of the woman. We won't be able to cover that tonight because we're out of steam here. But I want to show you why I said it impacts on the Jews. And this is what I would love to tell every leader in Israel. May God give me the opportunity. And it's in Micah 5. It's in Micah 5. And this is what, because see, the B'nai B'rith and the Jewish Defense League and Mr. Shamir and all the rest of them are looking all over the place wondering what happened to America, why they're not getting their money. And Shamir, bless his heart, is hanging in there tough on settling the West Bank, thank God. But they don't know where the church is in the thing. They don't know who to trust, who not. You know, the embassy comes over there and they make their big speech. But Jewish people are practical people. And what they want, they don't want all this talk and prayer and all that. That's fine. That's good. They want your goodwill. But what they want to know is, what are you doing? What are you doing to help? Now, how are you going to help us? Here we're fighting the whole world. What are you doing to help? And I would like Israel to see something. That what they see as Christianity is not Christianity at all. It's a subverted thing. It's not justice and mercy. It's a group of people on a heaven trip that they think is grace and they think is Christianity. How many see that the issue is not one of, do you love me? Huh? It's one of the eighth notes even. See? We're talking about an objective fact on the piano. We're not talking about the interaction. Do you see what I mean? There's an issue here. God is saying, I'm not buying your concept of grace. It isn't because I don't love you. It's simply not my plan. It's not going where I want it to go. And because of sin, you're facing destruction in your country. That's God's love. It's His love. And all the teaching in the world that God loves us and wants us to be comfy isn't going to change the Holocaust that has come. And God is preparing us, wants us to be prepared and realize He's looking for justice and love and mercy on our part. You know, the genuine stuff. A new creature. Micah 5. Are we ever going to get a chance to tell it to Israel? Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Did they? They smote Jesus in Pilate's judgment hall with rods. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, where do we ever hear of that? O little town of Bethlehem. See, there it is in the prophets. Can you imagine? Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Who is that? Jesus. Now watch. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Who is that? Jesus. Jesus. You see it? As clear as can be. Now look, verse 3. Therefore will he. Now, who is the antecedent of he? Jesus. Give them up. Who do you suppose them is? Israel. Israel. He will give them up. Until the time that she which travails has brought forth. Who is she that travails? The church. What do you think of them apples? Notice that Jesus is going to have to be cut off from his people until something happens. And what I'm telling you is, it is happening now. And notice this. Then. What is then referring to? Then at that time. In Hebrew is Oz. Then at that time. At what time? When this man child. See this thing in Revelation 12. When this thing is brought forth. This Christ in people. When the church goes into travail and is brought forth. Notice what happens. Then the remnant of his brothers. I've told you it's going to be a remnant. Who are the Lord's brothers? Okay, take a look. Hold that now, because we're not quite through there. Romans 8. Romans 8. Now look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. How many see that? Until the remnant of his brothers shall what? Return where? To the children of Israel. Now that is what is happening today. And that is why the first time in 2,000 years this surge is coming into godly people, we want to go to Jerusalem. Now that is what Mr. Shamir needs to understand. Something is happening in the church. It's not to look to the politics of the Catholic Church or the Methodist Church or the Episcopal Church. The churches, by and large, are just steeped in useless religious trivia. No more significant than the chewing of a peppercorn. As all our Christian architecture and things, none of them are in the Bible. See, the Jewish tabernacle, their structure of worship was divinely given by God. The things that we practice in Christianity, the church buildings, the steeples, and all this, are not in the Scripture. Do you see that? And so we've created a religion, and it has always fought the Jews. The Catholic Church has fought the Jews. The other churches have fought the Jews and will continue to fight the Jews. Now the Pentecostal people in the Reconstruction movement may be the greatest danger of all to the Jews in the replacement theology. See? And the B'nai B'rith and the Jewish Defense League and the others are concerned about this because it's laying the groundwork for persecution. And what Mr. Shamir needs to know is that none of this that we call Christianity is Christianity. Within this mess, and found in the Catholic Church, and in the Episcopal Church, and in the other Christian Church, there are people who are meeting their Lord, and they are travailing, and what is coming out of their life is such a love for Israel. They will stand with the Jews, and I think something of a counterpart is going to happen with Israel. I think a remnant is going to come out of Israel, and those people will eventually be joined together as one stick in God's hand. Hallelujah! Let's stand and praise the Lord. That's a message, and we need to pray that God somehow will get that to the Jewish people, because they do not understand Christianity. But